I don't know about you, but I'm pretty good sometimes at living in denial. And particularly in certain areas of my life. I think I may have shared before how many years it took me to finally admit that I needed to have surgery on my knee. After I had torn my ACL, it took me some time. Even after I knew that I had torn it, it took me some months before I actually decided I should have the surgery. But that's been true in other areas, especially physical limitations. It seems like that's an area where I really struggle with denial. When I'm sick, I don't like to admit that I'm sick until it gets really, really bad. As I get older, there's things that I can't do that I used to be able to do, and it's hard to admit that those limitations are there now. I was thinking about this whole idea of living in denial this week, and it reminded me of a story I'd seen on the news where someone was struggling with a different kind of denial. Or at least that's what it appeared to me. The story was on the evening news. It was about a guy who is a taxidermist here in Arkansas. And he has a TV show called Extreme Taxidermy. I don't know if anybody's seen or heard of this show. I had never heard of it until I saw this news story. I guess it's probably on one of the cable channels. But this guy's particular niche in the taxidermy profession is in helping people with their pets. Yeah, I wasn't real sure what to make out of that. But as they were going and doing this story, as they were covering it, they happened to follow this one episode, and there was a gal who was struggling with the loss of her dog who had died, and found out about this guy's services and sent her dog to him to be stuffed and sent back to her, which sounds pretty strange, but honestly, it was better than what was going on before that. Because before she heard about this guy, she was keeping her dead dog in the freezer of her home and would, like, once or twice a day get the dog out just to pet it, talk to the dog, and then put it back in the freezer for the next time. That to me was like really living in denial, right? And was glad I don't struggle with that. The problem with living in denial, whatever your particular struggle may be, whether it's physical limitations or the loss of a pet, the problem with living in denial is it keeps us from sort of moving forward, from taking that next step and dealing with the truth and the reality that's there in our lives. This morning, we want to take a look at the next passage in the book of Acts. We've been going through that study, and you'll recall that the last time we were in Acts, we were in Acts chapter 2. We had just taken a look at the sermon that Peter preached on that day of Pentecost. And in that message, Peter deals with the coming of the Holy Spirit, and he explains to the people who are witnessing this what it is they're seeing and what's going on and how that ties to the coming of the Messiah. And then he goes on to talk about the person of Jesus, and he wants to make sure that his listeners understand that Jesus is in fact the Messiah. And then at the end, he concludes with the verse 36. And I want to pick up as we read this morning, Acts chapter 2. I want to start in verse 36, at the very end, a verse that we already talked about, and then read down through verse 31. So if you've got your Bibles open, you can follow along as I read. Peter concludes there, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Peter concludes his initial sermon with a very startling accusation. A very, probably no doubt, troubling accusation for his listeners. And his accusation was this, that Jesus, the one that you crucified, is both Christ and Lord. that Jesus, the one that was murdered, has risen again, and God has sort of vindicated and proven once and for all that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, when I read that, and I think about being in that audience, hearing that crowd, that has got to be one of the biggest sort of uh-oh moments in history, right? I mean, you've probably had some of these. I know I have in my life where you say something or you do something, and no sooner have you said it or done it. I mean, the words are just still finishing to come off your lips, and you realize, you know, I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. You know, there's going to be consequences to pay as a result of that. Now, being confronted with this truth, this accusation, the crowd that's listening really has one of two possible responses. The one hand, and there were no doubt probably some present who responded this way. On the one hand, they could choose to deny the truth. Just don't believe Peter. Don't believe what he's saying about Jesus. Don't believe what he's saying about the resurrection. And just choose to continue to live in denial. And again, there are no doubt some who took that option. But for those who accept the truth, for those where that truth sort of sinks in, then there is this moment where they realize that they have a problem. And they cry out. And they ask, what do we do? And probably to their joy, much to their joy, and maybe a little bit to their surprise, they learn that it's not too late. That there is a cure for their problem. That's what I want to focus on this morning. I want to talk about this problem that they had, that we all have. We all have a problem. And there is only one cure for it. We all have a problem for which there is only one cure. All right, so what exactly is that problem? What is the problem that we all deal with? Well, in this passage, the problem that these people, this particular audience, the most obvious problem is that they have crucified Jesus, the Christ. This is the one that they were supposed to all be waiting for. This is the one that God had sent to them, their Messiah, their Christ, their anointed one, the Son of David, and they have put him to death. Now, Peter, in his sermon, as we talked about a few weeks back, he's laid out the case for this. Back in verse 22, he talks about the miracles that Jesus did, the signs and the wonders that pointed to the reality and the truth of who Jesus is. He talks about how his crucifixion was even a part of the plan of God. And that the result of that crucifixion, which was foretold in the Old Testament, was that God raised Jesus from the dead, and his resurrection was foretold. In verse 25, he quotes David, and he says that David isn't talking about himself when he says that you have not abandoned me to the grave, and you will not let your Holy One see decay. David's not talking about David, because David did go to his tomb and stayed in his tomb. But Jesus, the Messiah, is the one who has risen. And Peter and all of the other apostles and some of those other 120 that are there, they are all witnesses to the truth of the resurrection, that final vindication. We talked about this last week on Easter Sunday, that resurrection, that sort of final proof, evidence from God himself that Jesus is in fact who he claimed to be. And faced with all of this, as that truth sinks in, I love this phrase that it says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. As Peter delivered the truth, and as the Holy Spirit is at work in their midst, those two things combined together result in the conviction of those who are listening. We need to remember that, people, as we as Christians today seek and desire to be witnesses for the sake and the cause of the gospel, that it is not about something that I bring to this. It's not about particular training that you or I have. It's not about certain techniques, but it is about proclaiming the truth of God's word and the work of the Holy Spirit, that those two things come together, and that's what brings about conviction in the heart of the people who are hearing the gospel message. It says they were cut to the heart. I love sort of that picture, and it's kind of, in a sense, an illustration for his listeners. Because, again, in those days, people in battle, all of the weapons that were used were sharp-edged weapons meant to cut or to stab. And so you have swords or spears or arrows. They were all meant to pierce and to cut into the flesh. And if you're in a battle and you receive sort of a superficial, flesh wound on your arm or leg or shoulder, then you can kind of continue on. You can maybe even fight that day, or for sure you're probably going to recover and you'll live sort of to fight another day. But if your wound goes deep, and if it pierces one of those vital organs, and especially even in those days, they understood, if it cuts to the heart, then there's no more denying. There's no more just continuing on as if nothing is wrong. You know that you're in dire straits. That you have a problem and you need a cure. As I think about this confrontation with Peter and how these people are being confronted with their sin, they no doubt understood the horror of their sin. I mean, if you're being told that you murdered the Messiah, that you crucified the Son of God, then you're understanding this is really, really bad. We can see that. I mean, looking back on it, we look at it and we're going, that's really, really bad. The question I guess I want to ask a little bit too, though, is do we understand still today the horror, the tragedy of our sin? Individually, us, me personally, but also our sin corporately as a people, as a society, as a culture, are we still struck by the terribleness of sin? I'm gonna have to say I was pleased by the stance, not pleased by what happened, but pleased by the stance that the University of Arkansas took this last week. I mean, you couldn't avoid the news in this area, just, you know, with what happened with the head football coach, Bobby Petrino. But also, you know, as we think about that, the tragedy of what took place for him and for his family and for so many other people. Has that sunk in? That this is a horrible, horrible thing that's happened. I remember when that news first broke, for a while, I mean, listening to the radio and especially in the national media, there was a period of time where a lot of people, it seemed like, thought that what they expected would happen is that, you know, there'd be a slap on the wrist, but you know, winning football games was maybe more important than doing what's right. Have we as Christians at times become so accustomed to the sin that pervades, that is everywhere around us, that we almost have at times become numb to it? Numb to the again, the tragedy that brings it into the life of individuals, of our own lives. And I don't just mean the tragedy that it brings in terms of our relationships with other people, but also that tragedy that it brings as it separates us from a holy God who has given us everything. See, every sin, even the small sins that we think of as small sins at least, are a rebellion against a holy God. It's a thumbing our nose, if you will, at a God who has said, this is who I am. This is how I want you to live. This is what I want you to be a picture of. When we think about that, not only in our own lives, but then again in our culture, we have to be aware that as we present the good news to people, as we present the gospel to people, the good news of Jesus coming, the good news of our salvation, is not that relatively good people can become better. You see, sometimes I think because we get numbed to the reality and the horror of our sin, we sometimes almost think that as we present Jesus to people, if they'll just put their faith in Jesus, then their lives can be better than they are. It's the gospel isn't that good people can do better. It's that dead people can be made alive. It's that people who are in darkness can see light. And so the gospel message, inherent in that message, is this truth of our current situation, our own depravity as human beings, and the horror of sin. I don't know if you've ever played the game Taboo. We played it, I guess, one of the college things here some months back. And in the game, there's these cards, right? And on the card, there's a word that you're supposed to try to get your teammates to guess. Now, that doesn't sound too difficult, except that on the bottom half of that card are about five other words that you're not allowed to use in trying to get your team to guess. You just can't use actions or anything like that. So you got to try to use words to get somebody to guess a word, but you can't use these other ones. For example, if I was trying to get you to guess the word baseball, there would be words like, I probably wouldn't be able to use the word ball or bat or diamond or anything like that. So that it would make it difficult for me to actually communicate what that word is. When it comes to communicating and helping people to understand the truth of the gospel, we cannot do that if we don't talk about the problem of sin in our lives. We have to be able to communicate and to talk to people about the problem that we have that's separating us from God so that we can understand what Jesus has come to do, which is to restore us. We have to know the problem so that we can then talk about the cure. And that's what I want to go and talk about next. What is the cure? Now, we know that Jesus is the cure. He's the one who died on the cross for our sins. The question, I guess, really that Peter kind of answers when the people cry out, brothers, what shall we do? He's answering the question of how do we appropriate that salvation of Christ, the work of Christ, how is that applied then to our lives? What has to happen? And Peter responds this way in verse 38. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Two kind of commands there, and I want to talk about these verses because there are times when this verse has been, over the years in Christendom, misunderstood and sometimes misapplied when it comes to presenting the gospel. First, we want to talk about the first command, which is to repent. Repentance, the definition, a literal definition of what it means to repent, is to change one's mind or to turn one's mind or thinking around. This word, repent, is used over and over and over again in the book of Acts to talk about that conversion experience, that experience when someone who doesn't believe comes to faith in Jesus Christ. You can see it in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, Acts chapter 11, verse 18. These are just a few of them. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. And I want to talk, though, specifically about Acts chapter 20, verse 21. Because sometimes when we think about repentance, we get a little bit muddled or confused because we're not sure what is the relationship between repentance and faith or belief. Because generally speaking, when we think about how do we receive the forgiveness of sins in our lives as Christians, that conversion experience, we think of the command to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And so what's the connection between repentance and faith? Acts chapter 20, verse 21, Paul is talking about his ministry, that he, as he presented the gospel, as he shared the good news about Christ all over the Roman Empire, And he says these words, and he uses both of them together. So I think it's helpful to look at this particular verse. Paul says, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the declaration. Turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, going back to that definition, repentance, the idea of changing one's mind, turning one's mind or thinking around. Repentance is talking about what we're leaving behind, the way of thinking that we used to have. This is how I used to think about the world. This is how I used to think about sin. This is how I used to think about salvation. This is how I used to think about God. And faith is what I'm turning to. I am now putting faith in Jesus instead of these other things. And so when we look at repentance and faith, you're really talking about kind of two sides of the same coin. That they go together. I leave behind this way of thinking and I turn to Jesus and put my faith and my trust in Him instead. So, for example, in this particular instance, as Peter is preaching to this crowd of people who did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, who did not believe that He was the Son of God, who did not believe that He was Lord, he's saying, repent of that belief about Jesus and instead believe what Peter has just stated. Now, just to show again that that's kind of what's happening here, in Acts chapter 10, Peter is in the home of Cornelius. Same speaker, same preacher, Peter. He's in the home of Cornelius, and he is just finishing up a similar sermon, talking about who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do and about His resurrection. And in verse 43, at the end of his sermon to these Gentiles who did not believe, he says this, all the prophets testify about Him, Jesus, that everyone who believes in Him receives the forgiveness of sins through His name. Almost, you know, the same thing that he was talking about here at the end of Acts chapter 2. He says, if you repent, you'll receive the forgiveness of sins in the name or through the name of Jesus. So you really have this relationship of sort of two sides of the same coin. That we repent from the way we used to think, believe, and we instead believe in Jesus. I remember talking to a friend of mine back in seminary. And we were kind of talking about these issues and even this verse. And he talked about it in relationship. He was from India. And he talked about how ministry there in India, as he would go and share the gospel with particularly people of the Hindu faith, it was very important to be clear when you presented Christ what you were presenting. Because he said in Hinduism, you have this pantheon of gods that they worship. And they just sort of combined all of them together. And so a Hindu might hear about Jesus and say, well, yes, I'll believe in Jesus and put Jesus right up there with all of the rest of these other gods that they worshiped. And so he was saying that it's very important when you present this to a Hindu that they understand that to believe in Jesus is to stop believing all of the other things that you used to believe. And the same is true even here in our society. There's a lot of people who think that the way you get to heaven is by doing good deeds. By you can just work your way to heaven. When we say you put your faith in Jesus, it's not faith in Jesus and these things that you used to do. It's Christ alone. It's Christ alone who saves us. So there's first this command to repent. The second command that we see there is to be baptized. Now this one is we got to talk about for a second, because this is one that, as I said, has often been misunderstood and misapplied. For centuries, people have taken this particular verse and said somehow that baptism, or being baptized, is either a necessary part of our salvation or just automatically saves you. If I've been baptized, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. Or, as it was once presented to me, that baptism is sort of the culmination of my act of faith, and that somehow I have to be baptized in order for my faith to be complete so that I'm saved. I was in college and had been attending a campus ministry there, and the campus minister, one of the campus ministers in particular, really held strongly to this view. And he took me to this particular verse to try to point out and say, look, you have to be baptized in order to receive the forgiveness of sins. Now, I want to talk about that view, because I think there's some serious issues with that view. First of all, in that it promotes an idea of some kind of work salvation, that I have to do something, physically be baptized in water by immersion in order to appropriate salvation. The problem with that is if you hold to that particular viewpoint based off of this verse, you have to look at all of the other verses throughout the New Testament that seem to indicate that salvation is by faith and faith alone. You have to take all of those verses and interpret them based off of this one verse, which is really the reverse of how typically you do biblical study. You usually look at the whole of Scripture, and then when you come across a difficult verse, you try to understand it based on what the rest of Scripture also says. So first you have to kind of reverse the whole process and say, I'm going to take this one verse and interpret everything else by it. The second problem, so you have to deal with all those other verses that seem to say the opposite. Then you also have to deal with verses and examples in Scripture that seem to directly contradict that view. We were just in Acts chapter 10, the story of Cornelius. And right after verse 43, when Peter says that about believing and having the forgiveness of sins, it says that while Peter is still speaking, the Holy Spirit comes on his listeners as they believe. As they believe, the Holy Spirit comes and descends on them just as it has on the apostles in the beginning. Now, we know Paul has said that the Holy Spirit is the seal guaranteeing our inheritance, which is our eternal life to come. So the Holy Spirit is that seal. So you have people who've received that seal, that guarantee of our inheritance, our eternal life to come, our salvation, who have not yet been baptized. They've simply believed at that point. And yet they have already received the forgiveness of sins and the coming of the Holy Spirit into their lives. So a couple of things. Then finally, as we look at this verse by itself, standing alone, when you start to look at this, repent, and you can see this in English, is an active command. Be baptized is a passive command. And if you look at it even more carefully, you find out that repent is a second person, plural, active command. All right, now I'm getting into grammar and English, and sorry if I'm losing some of you. But it's important. It's a second person plural active command. And when you go on and read the rest of it, it says repent, and then it says every one of you, second person plural, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, also second person plural. So the command to repent ties directly to these other results of that command. The word be baptized isn't. It is an imperative. It's a command, but it's a passive command, and it's a third person singular. So it's not directly tied to these results. And yet it's there. It's a command. It's almost as if Peter's saying, repent, every one of you, you'll receive the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit, and be baptized. Kind of a parenthesis. That's a part of, and it is a part of who we are as Christians. Christ commanded it. We should want to be baptized. That is a public declaration of our faith in Jesus Christ. And it's important for people to see it. It's a picture of what has happened in our lives, that we died and we were raised to new life. And the Holy Spirit, which is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit has come upon us. And so our water baptism is a picture of all of that. It's a public declaration of all of that. But it's not a part of salvation. It's not something that saves us. And it's important that we understand that and make that clear and not confuse the issue for other folks. So the problem is our sin, our rebellion against God. The cure then is to repent and to believe and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Peter has declared him to them. The last question that Peter answers for them is who is this for? Who is this for? And he says in verse 39, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. This promise is not only for those who are currently there in his presence listening. This isn't an isolated event. This isn't a one-time offer there in Jerusalem at that point in time. Peter wants them to understand that God is doing a new thing. This is a new work. This is a new covenant. And this new covenant is for those who are listening, but it's also for all of the generations to come. It's for their children and their children's children and all of the generations to come, including us. Including us. We talked about the question of baptismal regeneration. That's the idea that baptism saves you. Just also, I should note, these same verses sometimes have been used to try to say, well, you know, maybe in the New Testament it does talk about the baptism of infants because it's for your children. And I should just mention that again, looking at these verses as a whole, back down in verse 41, it says it's those who accepted his message were the ones who were baptized. That comment about being for your children isn't to say that the baptism is meant for children. It's to say that this message of salvation that's to come is for children and their children. We as Christians have an imperative, a command from God to make sure that our children are being raised understanding the Word of God and the gospel. That as we believe, we also, our first mission field, is our families. This promise is for you and for your children. And then it says, for all those who are far off. All those who are far off. Peter probably had in mind here the Jews that were scattered around the Roman Empire. Remember, Peter's audience is comprised of people from lots of different cultures and backgrounds. They're Jews who'd been scattered and moved around the Roman Empire over the years, and many of them were back for this festival, but not all of them, the Feast of Weeks. And so it's as if Peter's saying, look, this promise is for everyone, so take it back with you. Whenever you go back to your homes, take it with you and proclaim this message to them as well. It's for all who are far off. Luke, though, probably as he is writing this, understands that this is also for the Gentiles. Luke himself being a Gentile, that God has in mind that this message is going to be for everyone, for all nations, every tribe, every tongue, every people. And the Christian message, I think I've said before, is an exclusive message. I think I've used that word. And I need to make sure that we understand what I mean by that when I say exclusive. What I mean by that is that the Christian message is not a universalistic message. I don't know if that's even a word. It's not a universal message, meaning that everybody anywhere, no matter what they believe or what they think or who they worship, that all of us are going to be okay in the end and end up in heaven. That would be an inclusive message, saying that basically it doesn't matter what you think, but that the Christian message, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. When I say that the Christian message is exclusive, that's what I'm talking about. He's saying that only by faith in Christ, not by any other way, but only, the only way is Jesus. What I don't mean by an exclusive message is that the gospel is only for certain people. That the gospel message is only intended to be preached to certain kinds of people, certain nationalities, certain people of certain education or certain belief systems, people who are somehow worthy of hearing the gospel. That's absolutely not the case. There's no room for prejudice in the church. The cure is for everyone, no matter who they are, no matter what their background, no matter how awful their life may be. The cure is for everyone. The problem is not everybody's going to receive the cure. There are some who are going to choose to continue to live in denial. We're familiar. I mean, we're all familiar with this. We've seen this. Whether it's an addiction or a physical limitation or whatever it is, there are people who just don't want to admit that there's a problem. And the same is true spiritually. There are people who just don't want to admit that they have a problem called sin. So there are some who are going to live in denial on that. There's another angle of this, though, that I want to make sure that we understand. That as Christians, as we have accepted the truth about our own sinfulness, about our own condition, our own need for a Savior, let's make sure that we don't end up living in denial about the condition of the rest of the world. We don't live in denial about the condition of the people around us, the people that we come into contact with every day. Sin is real. It's a real problem. The wrath of God is real. And there is only one cure. Let's pray.